We are in interesting days here. Many of us probably remember Ann Landers. Ann Landers was a columnist and a vice columnist years ago. I remember reading Ann Landers' columns when I would come home from school and look at the paper and see who had written into her and what she had to say about it. And I thought it appropriate to just mention one of these columns here, one of the stranger columns or unusual columns, one of the more unusual columns that she received from one of her readers concerned a man who had hidden his wife's dentures so that she couldn't go out and vote for a Democrat in the election. I read that and I thought, you know, we want to bring about change, and whether Republican, Democrat, or independent, we see politics as a way to do that. But ultimately, outward things don't bring lasting change. Real change comes inwardly. And we see that not only in our lives, we see that throughout Scripture. Up to this point in the book of Acts, we started going through the book of Acts just a couple of months ago, the fifth book of the New Testament, right after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, and really, I suppose it could be titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the book of Acts begins with Jesus, after the resurrection, appearing to the disciples there on the Mount of Olives and telling them that they should wait in Jerusalem and that he's going to go away, but he is going to send his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God would come upon them. And then Jesus ascended out of their sight, a cloud took him out of their sight, and they went to Jerusalem and waited. And then in Acts chapter 2, we read about the Holy Spirit who came powerfully upon the disciples. They began speaking in other languages, proclaiming the wonders of God, and people gathered in Jerusalem from around the world for the Pentecost festival, the Jewish festival of Pentecost, heard them in their own dialects, in their own languages from far corners of the empire, Roman Empire. A tremendous miracle. So a crowd gathered to see what was going on, and Peter spoke to them. And we talked about Peter's message and what he had to say about what God was doing. And then last week, the end of Acts chapter 2, we got a glimpse of the early church. On that day when Peter spoke, that day of Pentecost, we read that 3,000 people came to faith in Christ, and the church immediately was born. And what were those early days like? Well, we read how those early followers of Christ gathered in the temple courts, and when they were together at times, they would listen to the teaching of God's word, they would pray together, they would fellowship together, and they would break bread together. They would eat together and celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and the early church came into being. Well, it's been growing ever since, but up to this point, Jesus had done a variety of miracles, but the disciples hadn't. Now God was going to begin to work through the hands of the disciples. And I want to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 3 this morning, because we're going to look in these first 10 verses at the first miracle in the early church here that we read about, specifically described here, in the life of one man who was crippled and the effect it had upon others. And we want to note the stages that he went through in this change that occurred in his life. It really is symbolic of the change that Jesus Christ makes in any life, and a number of things that we can relate to. First of all, we note this guy's predicament. Beginning in verse 1, we read these words. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. I want to just mention, again, in verse 46 of chapter 2, right before this, we read the early followers of Christ, every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Those early Christians were all Jewish. They were not Gentiles. Today, the church largely is Gentile, although there are many Jews who are followers of Jesus as the Messiah, as their Messiah. The church is largely Gentile, but in these early stages, it was Jewish. And these Jews continued to observe Jewish practices. Going up to the temple for prayer was a common practice. According to the first century historian Josephus, there was an early morning sacrifice, Jewish sacrifice, and an afternoon sacrifice, and then evening prayers. Well, the Jews would go for that time of sacrifice and prayer, and 3 o'clock, mid-afternoon, Many, many Jews went to the temple courts to pray. Now, Christianity is set very squarely in time and space. Historically, these events occurred. There was a temple there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, where now the Muslim Dome of the Rock sits. And that temple was surrounded by large courts, the most outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And these early Christians went to the Jewish temple. Like all of the other Jews, they were not seeking to start a new religion. We have today in the world three great monotheistic religions: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. But at that time, Judaism was not separate from Christians. Christians were within Judaism. They didn't see themselves as trying to start a new religion. They simply saw that they were following the Messiah whom God had promised to the Jews through their scriptures, through the prophets. So they're going up to the temple for prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. A faithful group of men, kind of like Daniel in the Old Testament. Many of you remember when Daniel was exiled to Babylon. That would have been 700 years before these events. Daniel, in this pagan city of Babylon, three times a day would go to his room and kneel down before God and pray. And he got into trouble. He got thrown into the lion's den over that one. And Daniel was faithful to God. Well, these guys were faithful to God. They weren't rabble-rousers. They weren't seeking to break away from Judaism. They were observing the Jewish hour of prayer on their way to pray when something happened. Verse 2. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those who were going into the temple courts. This crippled man had a congenital defect of some sort where he could not walk. It had been that way his whole life, such that he was at the mercy of others if he was to get around, and he had apparently some friends who daily would bring him to this temple gate. Now, it's not absolutely certain which gate this was. This was one of the gates leading into one of the temple courtyards. Josephus, again, this first century historian, describes the gate that he believes that it was, and he describes it as a tremendously beautiful gate. He said it excelled those around that were only covered with silver and gold, in that this one was covered with Corinthian brass, 75 feet high, with huge double doors, so beautiful that it excelled the others just covered with silver and gold. Well, this would have been a gate to go to, because a majority of traffic coming into the temple courts would have come through this as they came in to pray. What a great spot for a crippled man to sit and ask for help. And that's what he did, day after day after day, there at that place begging in the temple courts. And let me just mention also, Jesus came into the temple often. Jesus came in for Passover. He came in for some of these observances. Less than 2 months before these events, Jesus had spent Passover week there in the temple courts teaching. Many of the events that we read about that took place during the week just before Jesus' crucifixion, many of the teaching events and the overturning of the money changers' tables took place in these temple courts, which tells us, even though Scripture never mentions this, in all likelihood, Jesus had walked by this beggar at some point. He was there day after day after day begging. Jesus had come in and taught in those courts, yet he wasn't healed yet. God has his timing for everything and everyone. And this was his time to meet Peter and John. His predicament, he was a guy that had a great need. He was dependent upon others. An old British preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan said, "We don't want to miss what is going on in this pathetic story." He said, "We want to understand that he, this cripple, outside the gate begging, is really a picture of humanity's position. In the midst of beauty, but excluded, with all kinds of humanity around, yet here he is in agony and need." It's a picture of all of us. It's a picture of all of us. Even though we're not crippled physically, we have needs, and every one of us are crippled in one way or another. If not physically, perhaps emotionally. Perhaps we're carrying around guilt, or perhaps we're carrying around worries, or we're feeling like a failure. We have regrets. All of us have worries this morning. All of us have weaknesses. All of us have things that we feel we are vulnerable in. And so even though we can't identify maybe with the exact thing this guy faced, we can identify with some of the feelings, because feelings are common throughout history. There are only so many feelings. And this man was there at the mercy of whoever came in, and he was there looking for help. Now, in his predicament, we read he had some preconceptions about what would happen. Verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. His request was nothing abnormal. This is what beggars did in that day. This is what beggars do today. However, it's interesting. In your Bibles, the word money, translated money there. In some other versions, maybe you have a version that translates it alms. The word, the Greek word that really is used here is an interesting word. It is a word that has within it the word mercy, pity. What this guy was asking is, he would say, have mercy on me. In other words, would you give me something and have mercy upon me? He was asking for that. I remember well my freshman year at the Moody Bible Institute. It was the fall of 1974, and a Wisconsin farm kid was going to move to the center of Chicago. I had no idea what that held. I was excited about it on one hand. I was looking forward to studying at Moody, but I had no idea what I would find in Chicago. And Moody is located on a busy corner, Chicago Avenue, LaSalle Street, in the near north side of Chicago. And Chicago Avenue has all kinds of beggars on it. And if you have been in downtown Chicago, you likely have walked around, you have seen beggars. I hadn't seen any up until that time. That was a new experience for me, seeing someone on the street asking for money, begging. And let me ask you, think back. You remember the first time that you faced that? How did you respond? What do? Does it put you in an uncomfortable situation? It does, doesn't it? It's very uncomfortable in that situation. I was reading an author by the name of Ed Dobson, who wrote a book about an experiment he did. Here is the name of the book: The Year of Living Like Jesus. Ed Dobson decided he was going to take a year to try and live out faithfully the commands of Jesus as best he could. Which, is interesting. I mean, I guess we should be doing this all the time, but Ed Dobson wanted to write about this particular year that he did this. And he said, my wife and I, during this year, had a time where we drove to Key West, Florida. I decided to take a day off from reading, and we walked past a restaurant on Duval Street, and a man who'd obviously been drinking called from the steps and said, hey, could you spare some change so I can get something to eat? Now, Ed Dobson said, I've heard that a lot, and I know a number of responses. He said, first, you can simply ignore such people. After all, he's most likely going to take whatever money you give him and go buy alcohol with him. And he said, I don't want to enable a bad habit. Secondly, you can offer to take him to a restaurant to buy him something to eat. And in most cases, the person won't go because they want money to buy alcohol. But he said, third, you can point him to an organization that provides meals for the homeless. There are many such organizations inside most major cities. But he said, what did my wife and I do? None of those. We walked past the man and did nothing. We have done with so many people over the years. He said, it's not our fault he's where he's at, right? We walked on a little further, and then he called after us, and he said, hey, can you help a Vietnam vet? And Ed Dobson says, well, my youngest son is a veteran, and immediately that clicked something in me. He said, I respect those who served our country. So I stopped and walked back to him, and I gave him a dollar. And at that moment, as I gave it to him, I remembered the words of Jesus, who said, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And Ed said, I realized it was as simple as that, give to the one who asks. He said, as I walked away, I had a wonderful peace that came over me. I felt like I finally had obeyed one of Jesus' teachings, but it wasn't any more than my initial euphoria that I realized, wait a minute, I had done the Jesus thing completely for the wrong reasons, because he was a Vietnam vet. That's why I did it. I thought it was interesting. As I was reading Ed's testimony about that, it reminded me of the internal conflict that goes on when you find someone begging. You felt that. I know if you've seen someone, you felt that. Do you ignore them? Do you give them money? Do you offer to give them something to eat? As a student, I remember that's the one I settled on. I'm not going to give you money because I don't want to encourage a bad habit, but I'll buy you a meal. And sometimes they would take me up on that, and sometimes they wouldn't. But I haven't done that every time I've seen someone begging since then. There are many times I've walked by, and Peter and John were faced with this issue. Here they were coming up to the temple to pray, and there's a beggar there, not an uncommon sight, and he's asking for people to give him something and have mercy upon him. Now, one thing that they probably didn't have to face that we do have to face, it was interesting, I Googled this idea of begging. When we were in the Dominican Republic, we saw many beggars on the streets of Santiago, and it was clear that many of them were crippled, limbs horribly misshapen, and they couldn't walk. But today, if you Google beggars, I was amazed by just looking through YouTube videos how many examples they had of fake, of frauds, who were begging, and then the camera would follow them, and they would change clothes and get up and walk away after that. And so we faced the variety of things, but Peter and John, with this guy, knew that it was genuine. He had been there day after day. He had this congenital defect. He couldn't walk. Everybody knew that about him. How would they respond? Well, verse 4, we read, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, look at us. Isn't that an interesting response? Peter wanted to make eye contact with this guy. In fact, when he looked at this guy wasn't looking at him. The beggar was asking for money but not looking at the people, and we can only guess why. Maybe it was out of shame and embarrassment. Maybe it was because he thought nobody's going to give him money anyways. Maybe he thought that somebody else was coming who might be a better possibility than Peter and John. We don't know. But Peter stopped and stared at him, and John also. And the word translated looked intently is that word stared. I mean, he looked at him such that the man wasn't looking. Peter had to say to him, look at us. There is something very important about eye contact. Our eyes speak a lot. And Peter was going to speak to this man a truth that he wanted this guy not to miss. We read this, and by the way, we read the guy did look at him. Verse 5 tells us the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Boy, he had no idea what he would get from them, did he? But he had an expectation, and we have expectations, all of us. When we come to God in prayer, we usually have an idea of what we want God to do. We usually have an idea and a plan, especially if we're hurting, especially if we're crippled in some way, or we're worried, or we're anxious, or we're burdened in some way. We've got an idea. We want the Lord to remove this from us. This guy had an idea. If you could just give me some money. He had no idea what Peter would do. Notice the prescription Peter gave him, verse 6 and 7. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. First of all, Peter was not a wealthy man. None of the disciples were, but especially Peter and John. I like what Tony Campolo notes about those early disciples who were fishermen. Every time you see those fishermen back home around their fishing nets, they were mending them. They were mending their nets. Those guys did not have a lot of financial wherewithal. And in this case, I don't know what Peter would have done if he had happened to have some silver and gold with him, but he didn't. And he said, I don't have that. But here's what I do have, and here's what I'll give you. And he makes that statement, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. New Testament scholar Richard Longnecker writes concerning this that the power of the person is present and available in the name of the person. Hebrew names meant a great deal to people, and using Jesus' name, it was in the name of Jesus that this man would be healed. It wasn't on Peter's own authority. It wasn't him speaking by his own power. And he spoke those words. In verse 7 we read, taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. The miraculous occurred. Eric Metaxas is a well-known author here these days, wrote a biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and recently, just a year or two ago, wrote a book called On Miracles, dealing with miracles. He said, what is a miracle? He said, well, a miracle is an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. An old Bible teacher by the name of William Barclay said, when you question miracles and apostolic things, you might ask, well, did they happen? Oh, yes, such miracles actually happened. In the book of Acts, we see miracles recorded, and Jesus' enemies, if they would have been able to take him down, would have wanted to do that, but they never disputed his miracles because they were clear. They didn't argue that they couldn't have happened. They argued by what power he did them. And miracles were evident there. Do miracles still happen today? Oh, without a doubt, miracles happen today. There are things that we can't explain naturally that occur, sometimes in direct response to prayer. Some of you probably have experienced or seen someone who has experienced maybe a miracle of healing or a miracle in some other way of protection. There are all kinds of testimonies, not only in Christianity, but in other world religions of supernatural things occurring. But is it common? No, miracles aren't common. They don't happen all the time. They don't happen every time we pray. But they do happen. Now, there's a story from church history in the 13th century. Thomas Aquinas, one of the church leaders in the 1200s, on one occasion, we're told, was entering the presence of Pope Innocent II. And as he came into the room where Pope Innocent II was, Pope Innocent II had spread out before him a large sum of the church's wealth. He was counting or going through this. And as he looked up and saw Thomas Aquinas come in, the Pope observed, he said, "Thomas, you see, the church is no longer in that age in which he has to say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Thomas Aquinas responded to the Pope and said, "That's true, Holy Father, but neither can she say any longer to the lame, 'Rise up and walk.'" I thought, boy, that's an interesting thought to think about. The issue of what God does in a person's life is not based upon finances. And if we ever begin to think that that is what makes us strong, we have forgotten biblical roots. What made this man strong was not any money he received, but the power of God in his life to heal directly. And money is a tool. It is a tool that can be used for good or evil. But money in and of itself is not a blessing. It is what we can do with money. And this man was looking for something beyond money. He was looking for food, perhaps, or for shelter. It is God who gives what we really need. And health became his that day. As that guy took Peter's hand, it's interesting. Peter was acting in faith to take his right hand. He stood up, had never walked before. An amazing thing occurred. We read in verse 8, he jumped to his feet and he began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. You can almost get a sense of what was going on, the tremendous joy. Now, a moment ago I had mentioned any of us here today have areas in our lives where we feel burdened. If you were to stop and think, what is it in my heart right now that burdens me most? All of us can think of some things. We might have a hard time sorting out which one. We might have multiple things that are burdening us. If that issue is suddenly resolved, suddenly taken care of, whether it's health or whether it's worries over kids or parents or whatever it is, if it's suddenly taken care of, what are the feelings that would flow through your heart? Relief? Joy, peace. Think about this guy who had been crippled for 40 years, over 40 years. Hadn't been able to walk, was hoping to get enough money perhaps to eat. Every day he was there at the temple gate, his friends would bring him, pick him up at night, take him somewhere. And suddenly it was met. Just this last week we had a national picture of unbounded joy. Let's go ahead and play that video clip here. You guys will recognize what was going on here.
Thank you.
the early service, I was looking for Don Corf in that picture, but I didn't see him there. Think about this man. Others maybe didn't care, but this guy, born crippled, had never been able to walk. You can picture this. Peter takes him by the hand, begins to lift him up. He gingerly starts to put weight on the ankles and feet that had been crippled. Sees that he can stand. You've got verbs piled up here. Then he walks. I imagine he probably put one foot out first and saw that he could do that and then took another step. He's walking. Then he starts to jump, put some weight on this. Amazing. The response to that immediately is to give glory to God. Peter and John didn't stay there by the gate. They went into the temple courts to pray, and he went with them. He could have gone home to his family. He could have done a number of other things, but all he could think of was giving praise to God because of what God had done in his life. When it comes to our physical bodies, all of us, and our physical lives, all of us are weak. We only have so many years on this earth, and God only knows the number of days that we have upon this earth. Somebody was talking to Amy Carmichael, a missionary to India years ago. Amy Carmichael was a radiant Christian who had a key ministry with Donavore Fellowship, an orphanage for abandoned children. And Amy ministered to the whole person and emphasized her physical needs and character building and education and those needs. And there were some who charged her with not being evangelistic enough. And Amy responded to that and said this. She said, "One cannot save and then pitchfork souls into heaven because souls are more or less securely fastened to bodies. And you cannot get the souls out and deal with them separately. You have to take them both together." Well, Amy was right on target. And Jesus knew that, and the early disciples knew that. And that's why Jesus often met physical needs, so they would listen to what he talked about with spiritual needs. And the disciples sought to meet physical needs because we are tied to our bodies. The real us is tied to these bodies on this earth. And it's difficult to listen to a message if you're starving. And it's difficult to read the Bible and concentrate if you have great pain going on. And in the midst of this, I'm sure that Peter was probably thinking about another healing. It was Peter who, with John that day, God used to heal this blind beggar. Sometime within the previous couple of years, Peter and the other disciples had been not in Jerusalem, but up in Capernaum at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. That was Peter's hometown. And all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, carry this account, I believe. Luke, in Luke chapter 5, tells of it. Jesus was teaching not only the disciples, but a great crowd, but he was in a house. It could have been Peter's house. The crowd had filled the house, and they were in the door, and they were outside, and Jesus was teaching, and nobody could get in because the crowd is so great, but some guys brought a friend of theirs who was on a mat who was paralyzed. Many of you remember this account. They couldn't get through the crowd to get this guy to Jesus, to have Jesus hopefully heal him, and so what they did is they went up on the roof. You know, the first century homes in Palestine had flat roofs, and people would often go up on the roof. They went up on the roof, and they began to remove the roof, tiles from the roof, opened it up above Jesus, and let this guy down on his mat right there in front of Jesus. And you remember when this guy came in front of Jesus, what Jesus did? What did Jesus say to him? He said to him, "You're healed?" No, that's not what Jesus said to him. According to Luke chapter 5, what Jesus said to this man laying on this mat, paralyzed in front of him, is he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And immediately that set off the crowd murmuring, especially the religious leaders. They were saying, "Who's this guy think he is? He thinks he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Who's this guy think he is?" And Jesus knew what they were saying and knew what they were thinking. And we read that Jesus asked them, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, get up, take your pallet, and go home." And the young man got up, rolled up his pallet, and the crowd parted before him as he walked out. What was the message of that miracle? That miracle was a sign. One of the common words used to describe miracles in the New Testament is sign. This miracle here in Acts chapter 3 likewise was a sign. What does a sign do? A stop sign tells you to stop. You need to stop right here. A yield sign says make sure you give way to anyone who's coming before you here. Signs point to something else. And those miracles were pointing to Jesus, who has the authority to forgive sins. Some will wonder, probably all of us, why doesn't God heal everyone? Why doesn't Jesus give healing to everyone who asks? Because his purpose is not to heal everyone now in this sinful world. His purpose is to forgive sins so that everyone could be in his presence in that perfect world where there is no pain or death. The miracles that occur now are only temporary. This crippled man would die. That young man that Jesus healed would die physically. All of these miracles of healing are at best temporary, but when they happen and when they are real, they are first and foremost a sign that Jesus, the Son of God, has authority to forgive sins. And that is what Peter and John would go on and proclaim to them as they spoke with them. Well, this morning, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, and that's exactly what we're going to remember together. That was the priority. God, loving us, was providing forgiveness for our sins so that we could be with him forever. Let's close together in prayer. Lord, this morning as we read your word, we see you display your compassion and your love through your disciples in healing that crippled man. But it was only a sign to remind us how great is your love that you would pay for our sins. Thank you. So we gather together this morning, Lord, and like that crippled man, we have all kinds of needs. We are weak, we are dependent, we are frail. And Lord, we need you day by day in our lives, but more than healing, more than every other issue, Lord, we need your forgiveness. We need your cleansing. And we come to you and we ask that you would cleanse us. And as we take these elements together, we thank you that you have provided for our forgiveness through what Jesus did on the cross. Lord God, may our lives reflect your love. Lord, may our lives reflect forgiveness as we show your grace and truth to this world. Through Christ we pray. Amen.